Good morning, church family. Hey, welcome. And if you're new here to our church and maybe this isn't your regular church, we also welcome you here this morning. We're just so glad you came. Now, before we get started today, we're going to be working again through the sermon series in the book of John, the Gospel of John, that we've been working through the past number of months. Probably most of you here are familiar with it. It's where Jesus heals a blind man. And I'd assume most of you here aren't blind and you recognize I'm not Pastor Kelly. So for you, those of you that don't know who I am, my name is Stephen. I'm one of the elders here at the church. And also before we get started, this is going to be now the sixth visible miracle that Jesus or that John records in his gospel. He doesn't record all of them, but he records seven in total. 2 weeks we'll see when he raises Lazarus from the dead, the seventh miracle. Maybe just to see how you've been paying attention, what are the previous five visible miracles that we've seen up to this point that Jesus has done? Healing at the pool, the paralytic man, yep, chapter 5. Water in the wine, first miracle, yep. Feeding 1,000, that's 3, 2 more. Something to do with water in a boat. Yep, walking is what he records, but yes, walking on water. What's that? Lazarus, so that's the next one that's coming. That'll be in a couple weeks. That's the seventh one he records. And the final one is the official's son. The official comes to him, asks if he would heal his son. He says, go, your son is being healed. Okay, now, how much of this book are we going to look at today, or this chapter, I should say? Well, all of it. So I've been given quite a chunk here this morning. We're looking at 40 verses. So we're not going to be able to work through it verse by verse. It would just take too long. So what we'll do is primarily just focus on where Jesus is teaching the disciples at the beginning, and then when he returns at the end, and he's teaching the man, and then again the Pharisees. And then through the middle portion, we'll still deal with it, but I'll just kind of give an overview of the events as they transpire. But before we read it, let's just do some quick context work. So you might remember the past few chapters, they took place during a time what's called the Feast of the Tabernacles, where thousands of Jews had come upon Jerusalem, and they would live in huts, and they would remember that God had delivered them from Egypt, that he was like their protector and their provider while they lived in the desert for 40 years. And if you remember, the last chapter just concluded with Jesus teaching in the temple. And he was telling the Pharisees, that, in fact, that he was, in no uncertain terms, God. Remember in verse 58, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And we remember the response, right? The next verse, right after, it says they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, chapter 9, though, starts with a fairly general statement. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And we don't get a ton of specifics here like we do in the previous chapters, but we can make a few observations. First, Jesus tells the man to go to the pool called Siloam. This pool was in Jerusalem, so we know they're in Jerusalem. But also we know this man is a beggar, so he was probably on the path to the temple. This would be the most common place the begging would take place due to the large amount of foot traffic that would come to and from the temple, and this would have increased drastically during this festival time. And we know this man would have been lowly born, for begging would have been the only option that he had to make money, being born blind. And then one final interesting piece of information before we get to the passage is whenever I've read this passage in the past, I've always thought of, this is an older gentleman, right? It uses the term man. I think of the paralytic man. We were shown that he was 38 years old, so I kind of thought that would be the age of this man. But if we look at the interaction between the Pharisees and the man's parents, we see they say, go talk to him, for he's of age. And during this time, a Jewish man was considered able to give trustworthy testimony at the age of 13. And as there did seem to be some confusion to his age, he probably wasn't old. More than likely, he was quite young. Probably, you know, 14, 15 years old. Think of like a high school student. So then pay attention as we read through this passage and notice the courage this teenager would have when he interacted with the spiritually elite. So let's go ahead, and if we turn to John chapter 9, we'll actually read through the entirety of it just to understand and get a flow of the story before we start to look at it. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, well, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though, is I was blind. Now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, for those who do not see may see, and those who may see or who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees heard him say these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So, here we see the story. It kicks off that Jesus and his disciples have just fled the temple and are on the path leading from it. And they come upon a man who the disciples probably knew. He probably would have been here day in, day out. And they stop and they ask Jesus about this man. They say, well, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be blind? And this is what they would have been taught growing up. Many of the rabbis would taught that babies could even sin in the womb. And the consequence of that would be permanent ailments, having permanent sickness being born. And the culture of the time was very spiritual. Everything had a spiritual meaning behind it. And the thought was that when sickness and bad things happened to people, it was because of the sin that they committed. But if we think about it, that's not unlike what we think today, right? In general, we think, well, bad things happen to people that do bad, and good things happen to people that do good. It's why we see so much outrage when bad things happen to people who do good. And in general, this actually does occur. It's a principle we see in the Bible. You reap what you sow. we see in Scripture that sometimes our sickness and our trials are because of our sin. If we think back to the paralytic man in chapter 5 that Jesus healed, he warns him after healing him. In verse 14, he says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Or in the case of the Corinthians, when they had committed sin by partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, Paul responds and says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died because of their sin." And Jesus doesn't deny that sin can result in sickness. What he's saying here, just in this situation, this is not the case. And I think it's important, we'll just deal with this briefly, because the connection between sin and physical healing can be quite a contentious one in the church. Like, I'm sure you've all met someone that when you've been sick, or someone you know has been extremely sick, right, they were approached by the sin detective. The person who can find the sin behind every sickness person. You know, the one who immediately jumps up to asking or telling you that you have unconfessed sin in your life, which is the cause of your illness. And if you would just repent of it, well, you would be healed. And they're willing to help you pour over every sin you've done just to find the right one. Like, think back. Well, little Billy called you a bad name in grade 3 and you didn't forgive him. That's the sin. If you forgive him, boom, your back is healed. Well, the connection here, though, it isn't a tit-for-tat thing. Where, like, someone says, like, last week, you know, you said we were going to call and we were going to go for coffee and have a good visit. Well, you didn't call and I see you have the flu. Yeah, consequence of your sin. Enjoy the sniffles, bud. There isn't a spreadsheet where, like if you lie, you break a bone. Or if you curse, you get food poisoning. And there are times, though, when actually the reverse of this happens, where good results come from those who do evil and vice versa. Like a thief steals a car and he gets away with it, no consequences. Or a good Samaritan sees someone broke down on the side of the road with a flat tire, gets out to help change the tire, is hit by a car and dies. Sometimes things just happen. Well, yes, ultimately, all sickness does have sin as its root, because since the fall, sickness and hardship and death is now part of the life we live. And I think in general, that's where most of the sickness we have is due to the fact that we just live in a fallen and sinful world. But still, we must never discount the possibility that our sickness may be a result of our sin. And while we should refrain from being the Sherlock Holmes of sin in everyone else's life, we are called to examine our own lives. Now, what about the parent's sin? Well, people certainly can suffer consequences from their parent's sin. Even in a situation like this, though it's not the case, we understand that what a woman does during her pregnancy can affect and have drastic health consequences on their baby, like if they were to abuse drugs or alcohol. But this doesn't mean that people are punished by God because of their parents' sin. Generational sin can be passed from parents to kids through learned behavior, but we are not judged by God for the sins of others. We are judged on the sin we commit. It's the principle talked about in Deuteronomy 24:16, which says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." But Jesus says here that none of this is the reason the man was born blind. He gives the reason in verse 3. He says, "But that the works of God might be displayed in him." He was born blind that God might be glorified through him. And we see examples of this in the Old Testament when we look at the life of Job, and we'll see another in a few weeks when we look at the life of Lazarus. And we see it here this morning as we look at this man born blind, so that Christ would be glorified through doing the work that the Father had sent him to do. You see, the miracles that Christ had been performing were not just for the sake of the miracles, but they would prove that, in fact, Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah sent by God to save his people. They were verification that all he had been saying was true, that he was, in fact, God incarnate. Jesus goes on in verses 4 and 5, and he prophesies now about night, about his upcoming death, as he says that night is coming, and his earthly ministry, his work on earth, is coming to an end, and he is about to do the final work his Father has for him on earth as he goes to the cross. Now, after taking time to teach the disciple, he then performs the miracle, where he spits on the ground and makes mud with it. And then he proceeds to anoint the man's eyes and rub it in his eyes. And then he says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And you might hear this and be thinking, like, yuck, mud and spit? Why? Well, we know that if we look at all the gospel, that Jesus has healed a variety of different sicknesses. withered hands, bent spines, deaf ears, blind eyes. We'll see in a couple weeks death itself. And we also see, though, that Jesus is healed in a variety of ways. We see again back in chapter 5, he healed with what a word. He said in verse 8 and 9, get up, take your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed as he took his bed and walked. We saw it again in John 4 with the official's son was healed. Jesus wasn't even present and he healed him. In verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. He then went home and found his son alive and he recovering. So Jesus didn't need to use saliva and dirt to heal, so why did he? Well, some commentators have different ideas regarding this. Some would say that the dirt and spit were considered gross and disgusting, and so he used elements that were the lowliest of low to heal the man's eyes. And others would say that as God fashioned man from dust, in this case too, he was using dust yet again to fashion this man a set of new eyes. But I would say the answer here is even simpler than this. He did it because he can. Showing that everything is under the sovereignty of God, that all things bend to his will, that he can use anything, anyone, or even nothing at all to have his plan fulfilled. So, with the miracle being done, Jesus and his disciples now leave the scene, and the man's just regained his sight. So we're going to move on to just the overview of the investigation part of the story. And I can't imagine what this would be like, never to have seen a day in your life and now seeing everything for the first time. I'm sure he was just in awe, just walking around and taking things in. And while he's doing this, like, he's noticed by those from his neighborhood, and they're confused. They're like, isn't that the blind boy? You know, the one who used to always sit by the fountain and beg as people were heading up to the temple? Like, that was a spot. He never moved. It can't be him. It sure looks like him. They're confused. Perhaps he has a long-lost twin brother. But he keeps getting questioned over and over and saying, are you the man? Like, and he replies to them over and over, telling them, I am the man. They then ask him, well, how are your eyes open then? And he goes through the series of events. He said, a man named Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went, I washed, and I received my sight. They then ask, where is he? And I can imagine what he's thinking at the time, like, well, I just told you the story. I don't know where he went. I haven't even seen him yet. But he responds politely, and he answers, and he says, I do not know. Now here, though, is where the investigation starts. As we find out, the miracle happened yet again on the Sabbath. So perhaps the people were concerned that the Sabbath was broken, or maybe they were just in awe that this miracle was done, and they wanted answers about why. So they took the man to the Pharisees, and maybe you remember who the Pharisees were? The spiritual elite of the day, right? Not only did they have the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, memorized, but it was they who interpreted all the rules and laws within it, and all Jews were required to adhere to them. They were the holy men, the experts, and they had the answers to all things spiritual. So they're brought before the Pharisees, and they ask him, first, how he received his sight. Now, though, it seems like he's starting to tire of the questions. Notice his short response here now. He says, he put mud on my eyes, I washed, I see. They then go back to their old trusty accusation, and they said, well, he can't be from God because he broke the Sabbath routine. It's the same reason they used back in chapter 5, when Jesus healed the paralyzed man, but if you remember, Jesus refuted them, showing that they were in fact wrong, that all these extra biblical rules they applied to Sabbath under work were wrong. Here they would have said he was guilty both for healing a condition that was not life-threatening, along with possibly making clay, both of which were forbidden on the Sabbath. Now the Pharisees here, though, should have been praising God for the miracle Jesus had been performing, but rather than that, and they should have been focusing on far more important things like showing grace and mercy to people. But they just saw the Sabbath as a day for keeping rules. Rules they had made up. And they missed the point of it. As Jesus explains in Mark 2:27, where he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So they tried to discredit Jesus by saying, as they had before, he broke the Sabbath. He's a sinner. Though notice here, an argument breaks out among the Pharisees. It seems that now they've witnessed miracle after miracle. Some don't see how a man doing these things could be a sinner. Nevertheless, though, they press on and they continue their questioning. And they ask him, what does he think about this man who performed the miracle on him? And he responds, he is a prophet, meaning he speaks for God. So they end their questioning, still not believing the miracle had happened, And perhaps here the boy looked young and he wasn't of age to provide trustworthy testimony, so they head off to his parents, again trying to disprove that this miracle is legit. They ask if he was their son, if he was born blind, and how it is that he now sees. Well, they answer most of the question, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind, but we don't know how he sees. We see in parentheses, though, they did. They don't fully answer, for it was known that anyone who was a disciple of Jesus would be excommunicated from the temple. So out of fear, they throw their son under the bus and say, go ask him. He's of age to answer. So again, they haul the man back in for questioning. Though this time, they can't disprove the miracle. The miracle has happened. There's evidence for it. So they now attempt to discredit the miracle worker, being Jesus. And they don't even question him at first. Actually, they make it simple for him. It's not even a question. They just say in verse 24, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Yes, a miracle was done. We'll glorify God. Jesus had nothing to do with it. He's a sinner. Did it on the Sabbath. Like, here's a contract. Sign here saying you agree with this statement. To which I love how he handles this line of questioning, this inquisition, where he says, I can't say if he's a sinner or not. Like, I just was with him for 2 minutes. He never sinned while I was with him. I've never seen him sin, but what I do know is this. I was blind. Now I see. They ask him again, though, how? Now the boy seems to have enough of the question here and hits them with a reply that seems to be dripping with sarcasm. He says, I've already told you, but you guys are quite interested in him. Do you want to become his disciples too? And what do we see here? No, the Pharisees don't appreciate it. They lose it. It says they reviled him. They hated him. Not us. You're his disciple. We follow Moses, who we know speaks for God. We have no idea where he comes from. Which is interesting because now they've completely contradicted themselves. Just two chapters earlier in John 7:27, the Pharisees say, but we know where this man comes from. But the boy doesn't stop. He just presses in harder as he rebukes them in the form of like a mini sermon here, starting in verse 30. He says, the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now notice their response here. They actually can't refute him. Everything he has just said is correct and found in the scriptures. So they get even angrier. Seething, they curse at him, saying, like, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? Again, we see the prevalent teaching of the time, right? That if someone were born blind, the only explanation for it is that he was a vile sinner. And they're kind of like, you snot-nosed little punk. Like, who do you think you are? Like, don't you know who we are? You're nothing. You're an uneducated blind boy. We're the all-knowing elite. And I'm sure if we look at the situation, though, we can all kind of relate to this debate tactic they're using, right? Where the discussion starts out polite and civil, but as things progress and don't go their way, and they're shown the error of their thinking, they resort to getting angry and verbally abusive to shut the conversation down. Like somehow, because they're angry, they must be right. So think of the bravery, though, this must have taken this young man to stand up to these Jews. To stand up for Jesus was His standing up to Jesus was impressive. And as I prepared this week, quite convicting, I thought, if I were in the same situation as this young man, would I have the courage that he did? Like, think of the situation he's now in. He's been excommunicated, that is cut off from all temple life indefinitely. And in looking at his parents' reaction of being fearful themselves of having the same fate, he was more than likely disowned, or at the very least, he was kicked out of his home. But we shouldn't be surprised. This should be expected when you follow Christ. Scripture tells us this is the case in 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And there are still places in the world today where some who become saved and claim that Jesus is Lord, well, they would be disowned or even worse by their family. And though maybe the consequences here in North America aren't as severe, though the culture is getting far more hostile towards Christianity, there are still consequences if you take a stand for Jesus. I'm sure many of here When, like, if you look at your relationships with family and friends, that they've been fractured or even broken because of your love for Christ. So the question then is, are you bold for Christ, as this young man was? Do you stand for truth no matter the cost? Youth, if you were questioned or confronted by a teacher who denies God and said the Bible isn't true, would you stand for Jesus? Adults, if you're at work and a coworker or even your boss approaches you and says that Jesus was just a man, he wasn't resurrected, and the Bible is just a bunch of made-up stories, would you respond and stand for Christ? Or how about if a close friend or family member were to approach you, asking you questions like, well, what's this whole Jesus thing you're into about? Or what does it mean to be saved? Or what is it we're even saved from? Would you answer them like the man's parents, worrying about the consequence of losing relationship? And just say, well, why don't you go talk to so-and-so about this? Or why don't you just come to church so you can let Pastor Kelly be the one to offend them? Or would you be unashamed of the gospel and share it with them as all believers are called to do? Now, don't get me wrong. Inviting people to church, that isn't wrong, but it shouldn't be the only means by which you share Christ with people. Nor am I saying that it's going to be easy. Quite to the contrary. But just remember that while you're going through trials, Jesus is with you. He will give you strength and empower you as you walk through them. So here we have this young man who's now regained his sight, but has potentially lost everything. But in doing so, has gained that which is of most value in all the world. He's kicked from the synagogue into the loving arms of Christ. Jesus then re-enters the scene, hearing that they had cast him out. Let's take a look here and notice what happens. In verse 35, Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, this is a title Jesus uses often when referring to himself. We here might think like this is talking about his human nature. But the Jews hearing this would have known that he's talking about his divine nature, as quoted in Daniel 7. The Son of Man meaning the Messiah, the Christ. And the man responds to the question and asks, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus answers, saying, you have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. So here we find this man who had just recently responded to Jesus in obedience and had his vision restored. We then see him working out what that means as he interacts with the Pharisees. He understands the problem between God and man is sin, and that Jesus must be from God because of what he has done, and that he is a prophet who speaks for God. And now in meeting Jesus, who now tells him that he is the Savior, the Messiah, that he is God, he responds in faith, as we see in verse 38. He says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So now here we witness a second miracle, one that is greater than the first. This man has been saved. He has regained his physical sight, and now he has gained spiritual sight. He has been given new life in Christ. Now maybe you hear this story of the miracle performed and think, boy, like I'd love a miracle to happen in my life. Like I've been sick and I've prayed and I've never been miraculously healed. But know this, if you have been saved, you have experienced the greatest miracle of all. You've been given new life. You were made a new creation. You were once blind, but now, as 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, you see. Now that which was confusing to you makes sense. The passage says this, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And can you not relate to this? I can remember that after coming to faith, the Bible, which once seemed interesting, kind of, and like a great collection of stories, but they were like fairy tales, things that were hard to believe, impossible to understand. But when I was saved, these things came to life. I understood the gospel. God revealed himself and spoke to me through his word and continues to do so. I was finally able to see that which I was blind to all of my life. Jesus then continues in verse 39, where he says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. At first, this sounds like a contradiction. We'll see later in John 12, 47, Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save. And maybe you remember back to John 3, where Jesus said he did not come to condemn the world. And while the work that Jesus was sent to do here was to save, the byproduct of this is, though, that some will believe, some will see, and be saved, while others will not. They will be condemned, they will be judged, and thinking they see, they will remain blind. Though in the future, there is a future time where Jesus will come back and return and carry out the work that the Father has given to him in judgment. But that wasn't his purpose, his present purpose here on earth at this time. Now, after hearing this conversation with Jesus and the man, it seems like the Pharisees were eavesdropping and they were listening in. And again, they missed the point of what he's talking. They think he's talking about physical blindness. And they kind of scoff towards him, saying in verse 40, "Are we also blind?" To which Jesus replies, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Jesus is telling them that if they would only admit that they were spiritually blind, in darkness, in need of a Savior, and put their faith in Jesus, they would have no sin because they would be forgiven. They would have their blindness removed, given sight, and be transformed from darkness into the light. As Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." But they don't. They refuse. And here we see the sin of unbelief. They were still dead in their sin. The Pharisees, who were confident that they knew all things spiritual, had missed the Messiah, even though he was standing before him and had performed many miracles. Look at the passage today. They were confident. They thought they were seeing clearly, but they were completely wrong about everything. They were blind. And you might be thinking, well, how could they not believe with all this evidence? But if you think about it, think of what it would have cost them. It wasn't just that they were admitting that they were wrong. It would change their entire lives. They'd be cut off from their friends and family, kicked out of the temple. That was their job. They would have been without work. And if we look at what happened to Paul, Paul was once a Pharisee, right? And he was looking to capture and to kill Christians. And once he became saved, the opposite happened. He was the one they were seeking to capture and kill. But Paul understood the worth that Christ is as he speaks of this loss in Philippians 3:8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." But this wasn't the case with the Pharisees. Even with all the evidence before them, they refused to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, to set aside their pride and their lives, and they remained in darkness and in blindness. Remember, though, not unlike the Pharisees, we are all born in spiritual darkness. We are born spiritually blind, that is. Romans 1 says that everyone knows that God exists, but they choose to suppress the truth, to not believe what is plainly before them. Perhaps that's you today, where if you're honest with yourself, you know God exists, and maybe you've heard the gospel, and maybe even you believe the miracles that are being talked about here as we go through the book of John. Now remember, miracles are amazing, but they don't save. Memorizing, knowing scripture like the Pharisees did is great, but it doesn't save. Only belief in the Son of Man is the way to salvation. So if that is you today, I encourage you to be as the blind man was in this passage, who believed in Jesus, who sought after the truth and put his faith in Jesus no matter the cost, rather than the Pharisees who reject him, who think they see but are in fact blind and remain in darkness. Admit that you've been blind. Admit that you are lost, a sinner in need of a Savior. Repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus that you may finally see and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you, Father, most of all for sending your Son, that through his life and through his death and resurrection, Father, you have made a way that we can be reconciled to you, that we can be saved, Father, as you said in your word, that all who repent and believe in your Son will not perish but have eternal life, Father. And we pray, Lord, that we would have opportunity to share the light that is Christ within our community, within all the world, Father. And our hope is that as we go out and we share the good news of the gospel, Lord, that many who are blind would come to see. They would come to see your Son, and they would be saved. We pray all these things in the name of his name, in his name. Amen.